Good morning. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our text for this morning is verses 1 to 2. You'll notice that all the way up to verse 8 is a single paragraph, but verses 3 to 8 contain rich, rich teaching regarding our moral purity and personal sanctification, that the will of God is for our holiness. And so we will labor through those passages and learn and glean much from them. But for this morning, for the sake of time, we'll look at the first two verses, Paul's exhortation to the church of Thessalonica to excel in godliness. And this is the message that God has for us. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Most of our adult life will be dedicated to helping young people. Isn't that true? Soon as you get married and you have kids, you'll spend most of their childhood years helping them to grow. It's that way in Christ as well in the church. It is only the mature who can help the immature. And there are plenty of young people if God is saving people to enter into His kingdom. As we observe the cycles of people and their growth, they rapidly change from infancy to young childhood. They double and triple in size and weight and height and in stature and knowledge. They grow so rapidly, it's hard for us to keep up. We often have to purchase shoes for our children every few months because their just feet grow like mushroom. And it's costing us quite a bit just to clothe them. And not only that, they eat just as much as we do, if not more. And they're growing rapidly. They have a high metabolism rate, and they can seemingly burn food endlessly. And their rapid change is so visible. Every year, when you take family photos and pictures and you compare them to the previous year, you can tell noticeable difference. But after they reach a teenage years and even in their early 20s, you notice that the physical development basically kind of slows down and almost comes to a standstill. But that's the point when you know that all their previous learning, their development physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, of course, will bring them a lifetime of service. So it seems that in the very beginning, the very foundational growth, the essential growth is necessary for future success. Now you see why it's important for young believers to continue to excel. Because if they get stuck in the early stages, it'll mean the difference between faithfulness and fruitfulness or lethargy and spiritual stuckness, if we can just call that. If you don't teach your kids hygienic habits early on, show them how to brush their teeth, and later on floss their teeth and so forth, they're going to get cavities early on. If you give them what they want, rather than giving them milk to drink and water to drink, you give them apple juice and sweet things to drink, they'll get cavities before they have their permanent teeth. We all know this. If you let them get away with expressing how they feel at every moment, they'll continue to throw tantrums even into their adulthood. And we see people like that. They don't get their way and they just burst out in their temperament. A little discomfort, a little emotional distress, and there's an outburst there because they have not been taught to exercise self-control, to think of others as more important than how you feel personally. That discipline wasn't there early on. And if you see people who are very self-absorbed and selfish and they think about themselves and the whole world revolves around them, it's because they haven't really been taught to socialize, to share, and to forgive, and to minister to other people. It's usually a failure from the early days of on. Now, if you take driver training, driver ed, that is in preparation for the road. And years of driver's experience may prepare you, maybe if you want to be a professional race car driver. Or the basic dribbling techniques that you learn in junior varsity or elementary school, you just get to perfect them. And the difference between an NBA All-Star and you or I would be that we would just stumble. And they would do it flawlessly, like art and music. So if you recognize, though, that from the infancy to adulthood, the greater demand will be made upon them in their adulthood of certain aspects of their development than it would be in the early infancy. And that's why it is futile to command young believers to act like mature saints. It's just futile. You need to be patient. You need to be teaching them, nurturing them, give them plenty of room to fall, and then ready to pick them up and to help them along, encourage them. And so you don't see Paul making major demands of the Thessalonians, but he exhorts them and encourages them by saying, continue to excel. You're a young, growing, vibrant church. Don't be stuck where you are. Don't be satisfied with what God has done already in your life, but continue to excel. That's the exhortation. That's the encouragement that Paul gives to the Thessalonians. And much of what we teach young children are preparatory steps for a lifetime of faithfulness. Listen to the memoirs of a young man who got saved, and he wrote this later on. He got saved at the age of 17, and this is what he wrote. The delights which I now felt in those things of religion were of an exceedingly different kind from those before mentioned that I had when as a boy. And what then I had no more notion of than one born blind has of pleasant and beautiful colors. They were of more inward, more pure, soul-animating and refreshing nature. Those former delights never reached the heart and did not arise from any sight of the divine excellency of the things of God or any taste of the soul-satisfying and life-giving good there is in them. Those are from the memoirs of Jonathan Edwards. He noticed the big difference between the desires that he had as a young lad and after his conversion. And he said the experiences of intimacy with God was deeply soul-satisfying, and he devoted himself to a lifetime of pursuit of the knowledge of God, the upper call of Christ Jesus. Pause for me a minute, and let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3. I want you to also see similar words of the Apostle Paul. And you'll note that the Apostle Paul is at the height of maturity, and yet he writes these words. And it should humble every one of us if we're kind of stuck in our spiritual growth and if we're not pressing ourselves toward excellence. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not at all, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I haven't still achieved it yet. The full maturity that I desire, I'm not there yet. I'm keep forcing and pushing myself toward excellence, toward God, the upper call of Christ. Moral excellence, spiritual intimacy, greater consecration, deeper obedience, upper call of Christ. Whatever that would take to please and honor and glorify God, I am pushing myself forward. Forgetting what lies behind. Pushing forward. That was Jonathan Edwards' commitment to his life of dedication. So first thing that we know, in order for us to live a godly life, a fruitful life, we need to have a committed life. That's it. It's as simple as that. Without a commitment to excellence, there will be no excelling. And I think most Christians just simply give up after the initial few steps. when God wants you to run a marathon. So we must never be satisfied with the few steps of our childhood years. We must never be satisfied until we fully know God through His Word, just because we read the Bible a few times. Does it cause us to stop digging deeper and richer to know God, the author of Scripture? We must never turn our devotional life into some sort of a religious exercise, a means to a certain end. It must be an end. I spend time with God because I want to, and He wants me to. That kind of an excelling, a desire, a committed growth, the experience, the delights of God, that's necessary if we are to increase in moral excellency. What you will find next in this segment of Scripture is Paul's exhortation for the Thessalonians to be pure in a very pagan, impure, immoral culture. Very much like ours today, even more so in the Roman Empire, where immorality was a way of life. So if you think God is asking us, is demanding us, He's commanding us to something, some unreasonable standard, I want you to understand that God demanded holiness from people who live in an immoral culture. But as interestingly, that exhortation is almost like the edge of a bun there, and the meat of the passage, the doctrinal meat, is really about the parousia and the day of the Lord. It's eschatological. And then he catches up on that topic again in chapter 5, verses 12 and on. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, moral, exhortation for ethical excellence. And from chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, doctrinal, eschatological, to try to resolve the confusion that the Thessalonians had regarding the Lord's coming. And then get back to the practical moral issues. You'll find that chapter 5 and chapter 4, the themes are very similar. Even the wording is very similar. But sandwiched in between is this eschatological hope, the hope of the Lord's return and proper understanding of God's timetable for the end-time judgment as well as the deliverance of His people. So, notice how practical Christian life and theology is. If we are to have a proper understanding of eternity in heaven, we better make sure that we make our life here on earth count. And it's perfectly balanced here in Paul's teaching. To a community of faith living in a pagan world, God commands, through His servant, the urging of the Thessalonians to excel in moral excellence. And if we're not committed to that, we will drift into immorality of this culture. There is no purity of a person who is not committed to moral excellence. So let's see what God has for us in the exhortation to excel. And of course, we would have another term for this. This is godliness. This is like being like God. Sanctification. The first part of that Greek word is holiness. Hagiosmos. Holiness. It's holification. God wants your holification. He wants your purification. He wants your sanctification. If you have any doubts whether God wants you to live a holy life apart from this pagan culture, let those things be set aside. God wants you to be holy as He is holy. So to excel in godliness then, we must be committed to excel. We must look at the upper call. We must look at our glorification, to be with Christ in a sinless state. Since that is our destiny, we must strive toward it. Even though we may not reach it fully, it does not matter. It does not matter. And so Paul says, as he shifts from chapter 3 to now chapter 4, finally then, Paul discusses now pastoral concerns, which will finish off this letter. And when he says finally, it doesn't literally mean that these are the last few things I have to say. It means for the rest. This is the rest of the stuff that he wanted to talk about. He prayed for them. Now he's going to exhort them. Finally, then, that refers to the main thought of chapters 2 to 3. That was that. Now it is then. Finally, then. In the light of the fact that I love you and I pray for you, in the light of the fact that you have endured for the sake of the gospel, went through persecution, in light of the fact that there is our relationship that is rekindled by the good news that Timothy brought about you, in light of all that, I urge you, exhort you, I request of you sincerely that you keep fighting the good fight, keep excelling still more. That's the idea. Now, Paul says, you are my brethren, a term of endearment. He uses this word 19 times in this letter alone. And it flows from the metaphor of the family, where God is the Father, and we have a family relationship with one another. This is fantastic in light of the fact that these Thessalonians, this is the first-hand socialization into a community of faith. First time. So most of us here can identify with the Thessalonians because God saved you from a pagan world, from a pagan background, from a pagan family that seeks its own and cares very little about other people, certainly not strangers. And yet God brought you into the members of the divine family of God to be committed to one another in supernatural love. I long for a day where my children will now be my spiritual brethren, and we can relate to one another as brothers in Christ. We're positionally equal before God. But sociologically, we're very different. They're not adults yet. And so oftentimes, my instruction and communication is unilateral. I told you to do it, so do it. And I must teach them how to do it. But my youngest is not even ready for the why they must do it. Later on, I need to explain that to them. But I need to tell them to do it and give them instructions. Later on, I long for a day where I would sit down with my son and ask him for his advice, his opinion, his counsel. I pray that God would give him greater wisdom and discernment than where I was at his stage, since he is so privileged. But I long for a day when we have an adult-to-adult conversation with my children, sharing our lives together, not dictating to them what they ought to do, what they must do, but asking them how they do certain things, what made them do that way, and if they learned anything that they could share with me that I can learn from. That would be a glorious day. Our conversation, I think, would take on a brand new level. And until that time, there must be a rest in the fact that they need to excel in their growth. Paul says, we request and exhort you. He uses two words. First word, request, is a gentle and intimate appeal, while exhort is a stronger appeal that's more firm. So Paul asks them, and he also commands them. And we know that the authority ultimately comes from the Lord Jesus himself, in the Lord Jesus. This is not human authority. This is not Paul's authority. This is God's authority through Christ. And so we see here very clearly, in order for us to excel in godliness, we must be committed to excel because God is committed to us. God is committed to us in our sanctification. And therefore, we must be committed to His will. Another aspect of excelling in godliness is that God places certain people, those who are on the path of maturity, those who are earnestly seeking to excel and press on. And so we must be coached to excel. Now, Paul gives praise to where praise is due. And he tells them in verse 1, it says, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And so now Paul reminds the readers of the instruction that they have already received. In no passage in this entire letter does Paul make an irrational, or he makes a reference to a demand that he has not referred to in the past. He always points back and saying, this is what we taught you, now I want you to keep on doing this. And nowhere here does Paul ever talk about the size of the church. He always talks about the quality and not the quantity. He never demands that the Thessalonians grow quantitatively. He doesn't talk about that. And that should be a wake-up call to many today's modern evangelicals who are so enamored with the size and not the upper call. What was Paul's instruction? is to excel, to reflect God's moral perfection. So he's reminding his readers, he's not giving them anything new. This is what they have already received. Now he says, as to how, that's the lesson, how. They've already received a how-to lesson. Sometimes we need to teach young Christians how to read the Bible, how to hear a message, how to pray. We need to give them very basic foundational understanding. And you could tell, people who have not been shown and haven't taught, they kind of try to figure out on their own. Some do, they pick up things well, but others, they've been in the church 3, 5, 10 years and they have absolutely no idea how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to share the gospel with others. No idea. That's because they haven't bothered to learn how, and no one has shown them how. So we need some coaching here. We need maturing believers who know how to show them how. And so Paul and his cohort showed the Thessalonians how to live out this Christian life, to excel in godliness. He coached them. He gave them specific instructions. He reminds them, you already received the instruction as to how. And then he says how you ought to walk and please God. Now he uses two words here, walk and please. To walk and to please. One leads to the other. Walking is a metaphor for living. It's a step-by-step direction in a certain way and often with a certain company. In the Bible, it points to a lifestyle. Listen to the four things that I've gleaned from Warren Wiersbe's writings. And he says, this is the walk. Number one, it demands life, for the dead sinner cannot walk. Only believers can walk. The dead man cannot. Number two, it requires growth, for a little baby cannot walk. It requires growth to walk. Number three, it requires liberty, for someone who is bound cannot walk if he's bound in chains of deception, of sinful patterns, of unrepentant sins and habits. It'd be hard for him to walk a godly walk, to excel in moral excellence. Number four, it demands light, for no one wants to walk in the dark without God's revelation, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, without the truth of the Word of God. He'll be walking into walls. May I add a little side note to that? It requires a focused goal. Because if you tell somebody to walk, he may walk in circles, or God forbid, walk in the very opposite direction where God wants him to go. And if he keeps walking, if you tell him to keep walking, keep walking, keep living this Christian life and not point him to the direction of which way, he may just get tired and frustrated. A lot of people are very tired of the Christian walk. They're frustrated with it. They haven't been shown how, and they haven't been shown the direction. And some are simply religious. They're spiritually cut apart from God. And so if you tell somebody like that to live the upper call of Christ, to excel morally, to please God with their lives, they try on their own, and they get tired and frustrated, and they give up. And we wonder, what happened? How come so-and-so is not coming out to fellowship anymore? Why is he always down and downcast and burnt out? And he's been a Christian for a while, but there's nothing happening in his life. What's going on? Well, that a Christian can please God is great news. He can please God with his life and lifestyle. The fact that we can please God shows also the corollary, that we can displease God. We can dishonor him. If a believer can give God satisfaction and joy and pleasure through our faithfulness and obedience, then we can also displease him and invite chastisement for our disobedience. So those who live in the control of their fallen humanness in the flesh can never please God. Romans 8:8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In your fallen humanness, you try to work out all these things religiously, by your own effort, self-control, you can never please God. Spiritually unregenerate man cannot please God. All of his efforts are actually repugnant to God. God is disgusted by such religious sham. If an unbeliever tries to act religious, you will encounter displeasure of God. Only a life of faith and joyful submission to God and His will and His word is blessed by Him. But of course, life of joyful submission only comes through genuine salvation and regeneration of the soul. A pleasing walk is a holistic walk. It is not compartmentalized. It's not just coming to church or reading your Bible or praying. It should impact all areas of our lives to conform to His perfect will. A life of faith and worship, a life of humility and confession, a life of contentment and joy, a life of courage to suffer and strength to persevere, a life of eager evangelism for the lost, a life of diligence and fruitfulness, a life of purity and single-mindedness. All these things are taught in the Scriptures. These are all what God expects of a growing Christian. We must excel in all these areas. And Paul gives credit to where credit is due. He says, just as you actually do walk. In the King James and New King James, because they come from a family of the original texts, do not contain this passage, but it belongs here. It's within the context. Just as you actually do walk. It fits right in with what he says in the next phrase, that you excel still more. So Paul is saying, a godly walk is characteristically a completely different kind of walk than the walk that you once walked in the futility of your mind, the darkness of your walk. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's just qualitatively so different. How can we mix the two around and confuse the two? Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice the qualitative difference there. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. You can think of all the opposite of that. Evil, unrighteousness, and deceit. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, a regenerate person is always growing in the knowledge in relationship with his spiritual parent, our Heavenly Father, and he wants to do what pleases God. Even though he may not always succeed, the desire is always there. So the characteristic difference between a godly walk than a self-centered, worldly, religious walk is like night and day, light and darkness. It's either pleasing God or displeasing Him. Furthermore, godly walk is a narrow walk. It is a limited walk. It's not something that you can live out your life any way you want, haphazardly, or as you feel. You can't be you and still walk the Christian walk. You got to be somebody completely different, regenerate, a disciple of Christ, a slave of Him. If you want to be you and maintain your you-ness, you can't be a Christian. Because the first entry into this walk is self-denial. You got to say, I hate me the way I am. Isn't that indicative of Christianity? You hate yourself. You loathe what you have become without God. You hate the fact that you are wrapped up in sin. You want freedom from it. You want a brand new life. That's exactly what Christ gives to us at the moment He invites us to Himself as His blood is applied on our stead. Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So why are today's pastors and preachers and church leaders so interested in size and numbers when Jesus said there are few who find it? Few. If we're really honest with our church, we have to say there can't be the vast majority of us who are walking through this. I wish there were. Well, we must recognize there are people who are not walking the narrow walk, who have not entered through that very small, tiny gate of self-denial, of absolute surrender to Christ and His Lordship, obedient walk. Now, who wants to do that? That's supernaturally possible, but humanly impossible. Not only is the entrance into the eternal life through this narrow, restricted, demanding, entry, but the life of discipleship is a life of a walking on a very narrow path. It's hard for you to turn to the left and to the right, to try on different things if you're walking on this narrow path. There are some jobs we can't take simply because you entered this narrow way. You think after you enter this through a narrow door, there's going to be a wide path of various different options ready for you? If Christ is the only way, it's narrow. It's a lifestyle that is committed and determined and headed in a certain direction, and it can only be carried out because Jesus already led this. He blazed the trail. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of discipleship. It's a way of surrender. It's a way of yielding. It is a long and arduous walk. It's a marathon of a walk. It is not a short mini spurt or a casual stroll. It is a serious walk. And very few people want to do that. They don't see religious life like this. They want something to enhance their life. They want to compartmentalize and they want to add a spiritual dimension. But to completely consume your entire being, to be so narrow and focused that you can't even do certain things, you can't even associate with certain people, you can't even make friends with certain people, you can't even go to certain places. Why? Because we're on a very narrow path. And sometimes that's asking a little too much for the modern religious person to follow after Christ and allow Him to lead. You know, I think for most people, they would have easier time choosing a very comfortable life, ungodly relationships, than a life of suffering and difficulty and choosing friends who are lowly and rejected by society. I've noticed that many want to have friends who are worldly and ungodly and in their mind successful and popular and famous. And they don't mind reaching out to them and witnessing to them. But if you ask them to witness to the lowly, the homeless, the uneducated, the uncouth, the derelicts of society, in prisons or whatnot, they say, don't want to reach out to them. And we need to rethink about our call of discipleship. Is our life marked by a narrow path? Well, to excel still more, to walk the walk, or live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord, requires great commitment. Requires that we be coached and taught. Some things must be shown to us, not just explained to us. It does require a continuance. You can't just try it, and then if it doesn't work, just stop. You can't do that. It must continue. There is no middle ground. There's no buffer zone for the Christian. It is a regression or a progression, one or the other. So Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians that you excel still more. Still more. So he reminds them of the commandments that they have received that shows that it is not an option. It is not a suggestion. It is God's will. He appeals to the memory. It is not that something that they need to relearn. This is something that they already know. For you know, he appeals to their memory. This is not asking them to do something quite extraordinary. He's not inflicting a new standard or arbitrary standard. He's not making things up as he goes. He's told them that this is the way it is from the very beginning. I think this is what's lacking in many evangelical churches. We don't tell people who ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We don't tell them the right thing. Oh, what must you do? You must hate yourself. You must be willing to die, to suffer, and to endure all kinds of hardship if necessary. Narrow gate, narrow path of submission and discipleship and obedience. And by the way, that's the easy part. And you must do this every waking moment of your life without fail. And if that person says, great, when can I get started? He didn't get it. If he says, who can do this? You got it. No one can do this. No one can do this on their own. Only Christ did this on his own. And even that, Christ was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need regeneration. We need complete submission. We need dependence. We need the Lord. Then we can say what Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You can live the worthy walk. You can live a life that is pleasing to God. You can actually grow in godliness. You can truly be sanctified. You can be holified. You can be pure before God. God can actually be pleased with your life because of Christ, because of His regenerating work. It's insufficient for parenting to just end with telling the kids the right thing to do. We can't say, do it because I told you. That's not sufficient as they grow older. We have to provide the rationale of why they need to do what they do. The far-reaching ramifications for obedience and far-reaching ramifications for success and blessing. And of course, the other side, the consequence for disobedience. We have to explain that to them. And so notice what Paul did as he ministered to them. To excel in godliness, we must obey the commands of God, knowing the far-reaching ramifications for obedience and far-reaching consequences for disobedience. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is nothing less than the full-blown authority of God and the Son of God who owns us. Therefore, we need to teach every professing believer that you must follow by the Lord's marching orders, not on your own, that you must obey and submit in order for you to win the spiritual battles of life, and then you must submit and yield to His full authority, and then not yield to human authority or, God forbid, your own. So, to excel still more shows that there's great room for improvement. Great room for improvement. Now, why do Christians stop reading the Bible, stop memorizing Scripture, stop evangelizing, stop praying? Why? Somewhere down the line, they got stuck at a certain position, and they said, this is okay. That's one bad reason why they get stuck. And then other times they say, you know, I tried this, and I think I've scored sufficient points with God, therefore I think I'm okay. That's another reason. And both are obviously erroneous. One is seriously a flaw. It is a legalistic mentality. And of course, there's another one. They get stuck and they don't see the great blessings that God has for them. They don't see the end goal of Christ-like maturity that is at the basis of their obedient walk. They don't see that they can actually please God. You know, Tiger Woods, I heard his interview. He said that he played golf initially because it was fun for him, but he played because he wanted to please his dad. Because his dad took him to the golf course every weekend, spent time with him, and taught him, and saying, you have the gift. You can do this. Tiger Woods said, I wanted to please my dad. I pray that all of us would want to please our Heavenly Father. That we don't simply cope with life, but we want to excel. We're not satisfied with some spiritual progress, but we want to please the Heavenly Father. That there's an ongoing tending to our spiritual heart and gardening. That we want to keep it beautiful, not just so that we can enjoy it, but that our family can enjoy it. That my wife and my children can enjoy the fruits of my labor. Others can benefit from it. It's like a wife who cooks a delicious meal, not so that she can say, I'm a wonderful cook, but that she would satisfy her husband and her children. Out of love, she serves. like the NBA All-Star, who's refined and perfected the very skills that his basketball coach in junior high school taught him. To excel in moral excellence is a lifelong discipleship that will bring great pleasure to your Heavenly Father. And that's why Apostle Paul says what he says. So this is the greatest motivation, is to please God. To make God happy, if you will. To bring delight and pleasure to his heart, if you will. So that he sees Christ's perfect righteousness in you, and he sees you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and is well pleased with your works, not just simply the blood that is applied to your account. So moral excellence and lifelong discipleship is what God wants you to embark upon. Now you will know that you're his child when you desire to live in a manner that reflects your parent. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, then there must be moral excellence. You know, every time we are bombarded by immorality in our culture, I think of how difficult it is for us to maintain our ethical edge and maintain it sharp so that we will not be dulled by it. And I think about the first century and the early Christians and the kind of pagan culture that they grew up in, what kind of pressures they must have faced. I mean, if you were a slave, you had to basically obey what your master told you to. And if you disobeyed because it was an immoral thing, you could have gotten beaten, and it could cost you dearly. So the pressure was just really heavy. You would also have to help your master to work out his or her immorality. Immorality was just part of life. Could you imagine the kind of few choices that you had and the struggles that you must have had if you were a slave and a Christian in the first century? And yet the Apostle Paul has absolutely nothing of some sort of an emotional sympathy. He just says, God wills for you to be pure and holy. Live a pure and blameless life in this way. And that is a fantastic reminder that we can do all things through God. That God will help us to overcome the challenges of our pagan culture. In the next week, we're going to look at verses 3 to 8 and unravel it. And in the core of our sanctification is our sexual purity. In the core. Why? Because human sexuality is in the core of our humanness. That's why. This is a core issue. If you understand this issue, the sanctity of human sexuality, the holiness of human sexuality, the inviolability of human sexuality, then you understand the beauty of purity. This is something that we cannot change. This is something that is granted to us by God as men and women. This is sacred to who we are, and God wants us to keep it pure, to reflect in our worship of God by reflecting his design and his intended purpose. We're reminded by one Christian pastor who said that God created sex so that he could illustrate the intimacy between Christ and the church, the spiritual intimacy between a believer and his God. And that's why the idolatrous immorality and unbelief in the Old Testament is always reflected in harlotry, infidelity. We need to understand it is God's will that we grow in moral excellence, keep morally and sexually pure, and to live an entire life in the great joy and the freedom that he came to deliver us from, and to experience the level of intimacy that we have never known with God before. And so I pray that you would come prepared in your heart to engage with the Word of God, to understand his will for you. And that is very clear and obvious. May you live in such a way that you reflect the characteristic of your Heavenly Father, therefore proving to be his child. You don't have to wonder about your security once you know that you reflect the characteristics of your Heavenly Father and that you are his child. He saved you. He brought you into his fold. And now he wants you to reflect him in the way you live. You can please him. And with the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, you can honor him greatly with your life. And I pray that you would. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for reminding us of the eternal and cardinal truths of your word. Thank you for exhorting us to excel still more. I know that you have brought forth much results in this young congregation, challenging us to lay down the filthy way of life of the past and to now live a holy walk, a sanctified walk, a God-honoring and pleasing walk. And thank you, Lord, that you are challenging us now to live above the secular immorality and above the secular passions of this world and to fix our mind upon Christ and to live a narrow walk. Lord, teach us not to be Americans and teach us to be Christians. Teach us how we can walk as Christ did, that we might please and honor you, one who gave up his son, that we might be your children. Now we commit ourselves to you and to a life of a committed, a coached, a commanded, a continuous, a God-honoring walk, that we may bring you great pleasure and delight to your heart, that your people may be led by your Spirit and bear fruit of righteousness unto your glory. And we ask all this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.